in my lesson 13, and I'm not sure what number we got to. 10?
9.
10?
9.
And we mentioned at the beginning of the lesson, this is the most extensive and I would say the most important lesson in the whole of our study of the Catholic faith. Number 9 then, every baptized person belongs to the mystical body. The answer is true. Remember the distinction he made between belonging and being a member of it. In virtue of baptism, provided that baptism is valid, every person who is baptized belongs to the Catholic Church. Here by belonging we mean the person has acquired certain rights and certain duties which only those who have been baptized can claim. We teach, therefore, that every baptized person is different from all eternity. A baptized person has claims on earth to God's grace that others who are not baptized, no matter how otherwise well behaved or God-fearing they may be, do not have a claim. In heaven, there's a title of glory that only the baptized can expect. Then also responsibilities. Christ demands more of the baptized. Number 10. Every baptized person belongs to the Catholic Church. Yes. Now, just to keep the distinction in mind, by the way, Daniel and whoever, however I got, came by this, thanks a million. After my heart surgery, I was told never to speak in public without a PA. I appreciate this very much. Just to make clear the difference between mystical body and Catholic Church, the two are the same, objectively. However, there is quite a difference in the understanding of what we mean by the Catholic Church and what we mean by the mystical body. And speaking of the Catholic Church, we emphasize two factors. Church, in Latin and even in Greek, ecclesia, or Latin ecclesia, which means an assembly of believers. And Catholic emphasizes the universality. And universality not only in the sense of being everywhere in the world, but universality in the sense that those who belong to this assembly of believers called the Catholic Church possess fullness from one perspective, universality from another perspective. Revealed to. Now that I've got a PA, I come up close as you wish. This is not the same physical necessity. So once more, here on question 10, every baptized person belongs to the Catholic Church. Yes. There was a mic, wasn't the door closed? There's a TV room next door. Consequently, every baptized person in virtue of a valid baptism belongs to the Catholic Church. And remember, we said, and you can read 100 books or articles without seeing the distinction, which is not a subtle one, between what we call members and belonging to the Catholic Church. And I scrutinized, I read through ecclesiastical documents, especially Vatican II. He never wants a slip up. Member or membro, member or members, is never used to refer to baptized people, valid baptized indeed, who are not professed Catholics. The word member in Latin, membrum, or plural membra, is never used to identify a person who is not a professed Catholic.
That includes the Eastern Orthodox?
Please.
The Eastern Orthodox are not members either.
And the belonging to, as I said earlier, means that those who are baptized therefore have certain both responsibilities or duties and have certain claims or rights. And remember, the fact that a person is baptized is not with God coincidental. What we call coincidental in God's vocabulary is always providential. There's a reason. In any case, number 11, every baptized person is a full member of the Catholic Church. I put the word full in there to bring out the meaning. I could have dropped it. I did not want to complicate things. And you might say, this kind of a course, the answer is false. He's not really a member. By member, we mean a person who has not only been baptized, but professes the Catholic faith, and therefore has, even though the person who possesses the virtue of faith, has access to the fullness of God's revelation. And over the years in teaching, especially in Protestant seminaries, it became very clear to me, sincere people, intelligent people, but the gift of faith, which is really the virtue of faith, though it's there, is not complete. There are certain things which their mind just does not see. And where the mind does not see, provided the lack of seeing is not culpable, and the will is not correspondingly responsible. Our wills are responsible only for as much as the mind sees. But I add, as much as the mind sees, but that seeing, if it's limited, cannot be culpable. In any case, the answer is, statement here, is false.
Father, what about the law that God has written on our hearts?
What about the law that
God has written on our hearts? It would be assumed that we would know that.
revealed. Now, first, there was a sense in which we can use the word revealed in our hearts regarding even a natural law. But here again, as we've been saying so often, if there is one thing you should clearly understand, it is that the same word in the Catholic vocabulary and going back to the biblical vocabulary has many meanings. Verbally, the vocabulary of the scriptures, we've said this more than once, is very limited. Less than one third the whole Bible, less than one third the vocabulary of Shakespeare, three names, less than one third the vocabulary of Milton, less than one third the vocabulary of Shakespeare, Milton, I think it's Shelley. In any case, Shakespeare has a very rich vocabulary, and Milton too. It's quite theological. So when you speak of revealed in our hearts, the first distinction that must be always kept in mind is that we as Catholics distinguish between natural and supernatural revelation. Revelation as such, of course, means literally an unveiling, a disclosure. God discloses or unveils, otherwise known as reveals, the truth on two levels, or better, in two ways. He reveals the truth that he wants us to know by revealing himself through nature, all that we have to use as our reason, so that these terms go together: nature, reason, and natural revelation. And that is indeed written, as we say, in our hearts, to which every human being who has reached the age of reason has access. But then, supernatural revelation is supernatural twice over. It is supernatural first and always in the matter of communication. In other words, it is not from nature that we learn that God has, as we say, supernaturally revealed. God had to speak. And he spoke then in two basic ways. He spoke in what we call sacred tradition, and he spoke in what we call sacred scripture. Now that is not written in our hearts. But then, just to complete the picture, supernatural revelation is supernatural twice over, both in the manner of communication, as just described. Certain persons are specially chosen by God, to whom and through whom alone God wants to communicate what we call supernatural revelation. Whether inspired persons, period, or inspired persons were also inspired writers. If they were inspired persons, we call that sacred tradition. If they were both inspired persons and inspired writers, then what they wrote we call sacred scripture. However, supernatural revelation, not all of it, but much of it, is also supernatural in content. And that, by the way, is the theological definition of a mystery. A mystery is that whose content was in a meaning is not accessible to human reason. It is to be accepted by human reason, but the human reason cannot penetrate the inner meaning. That's the mystery. By the way, almost anything, any question you raise can be given an hour, then there are 3 or 5 hour lectures. These are just tips, you might say, of the revealed iceberg. So, they seem that I'm expanding, but honestly, these ideas are locked up in each one of these apparently casual statements, whether simple, true or false. Number 12. The Roman primacy is an article of the Catholic faith. True. Is that very important today? And the Roman primacy, that is the supreme authority of the Bishop of Rome, is questioned, contested, opposed, ignored widely in nominally Catholic circles. That, by the way, is the only crisis in the Catholic Church. There is no other. There are those, whatever the position of the Church may be, whatever their academic credentials may be, there are those who accept the Roman primacy and some who don't. And those who do not are not Catholic. They are not Catholic. And this, to put it mildly, causes massive confusion. There are so many sources, as you may call them, that allegedly they are Catholic. But you just do not. I don't see denial. You don't even doubt the supreme jurisdiction of the Bishop of Rome and remain a Catholic.
I'm not sure how to state this question, but where did the concept of the Bishop of Rome being one among equals, I believe the term is used, one among equals, where did that come from? Is that a heresy?
Yeah, that's heresy.
That's a heresy.
Nice, neat heresy.
Okay. Because in talking to a priest recently, he said, oh, he's just one among equals.
Yeah, that's heresy.
Wrong, but I wasn't sure how to...
Oh, you know, it's not even debatable. And again, as I say, each of the question, any question you raise is a temptation for me, because I just, you know, see the implications. It is a heresy. It has other names, of course. But historically, it is called conciliarism. C-O-N-C-I-L-I-A-R-I-S-M. Conciliarism. Conciliarism is the heresy. About 800 years old. According to which, a group or a council, hence conciliar, of bishops, have the authority to decide ultimately on matters of faith and morals. And then the Vicar of Christ, and by the way, that name now is being, as you know, opted by bishops. Like Mother Jean told me recently, some of your constitutions, for at least surveyed by the local ordinary, and in the bishop's office, she was told, oh, this Vicar of Christ, Vicar of Christ. Look, the Archbishop is the Vicar of Christ. Drop that. So she called me up. I said, "Don't you dare." So conciliarism then is a theory which claims that a group of bishops have the authority, ultimate authority, in matters of faith and morals. And the bishop of Rome would be then only one among equals.
When we hear bishops publicly disagreeing with the Pope over whatever issue, is there an element of jealousy toward the Pope regarding his, supreme?
Yeah, I wish it were only jealousy. And the subject is, as you see, not only immense, but it's crucial to understanding the Catholic Church today. I think the best way to, whatever the motive, only God knows. But concretely and practically, the authority of any bishop to teach or to govern is determined by his agreement with the Bishop of Rome. Consequently, a bishop's authority, either to teach or to govern, teach for the mind, govern for the will, is determined by his conformity with the teaching and the authority, the decrees and orders of the Pope, which then the consequences are enormous, because if either a bishops or a conference of bishops, numbers don't matter, if either he or they teach something which is not or not in conformity with, but contradicts the teaching or the authority of the Pope, then the faithful are not obliged either to accept when it's teaching or obey when it's authority. And that, in my estimation, was the single greatest contribution of the Second Vatican Council. Second Vatican Council taught many things, but I don't think there's anything more fundamentally important than what I've just expressed. Does that help?
Yes. Father, I remember watching the movie Joan of Arc, and there's a scene there where they tell her to submit, and she says that she submits to God and to our Holy Father, the Pope. I think, as a matter of history, that her mother had told her that every Catholic had a right to appeal to Rome. Was that not teaching of one of the councils in the Middle Ages?
Yeah. Is it a teaching? Every Catholic does have.
But that goes
every
back
Catholic.
To the Middle Ages, too.
Sure. China, the second grade of grammar school, has a right to appeal to the Pope.
I think it's in canon law, too, isn't it?
Yes. Now, it, of course, as you know, is enshrined in the code of canon law in words that have never been clearer. Because given the widespread democratization of one culture after another, no problem. Democratization in civil law. Inevitably, there's democratization in the, in the civil order as regards the state would deeply affect and influence the thinking of people who are Catholic. That is why over the years in teaching, as I have, ecclesiology, which that's what this is, science of the church. That it was under divine inspiration that Pontius Pilate made the Apostles' Creed. Because he symbolizes the power of the state. It was the power of the state that crucified the Son of God. The scribes and Pharisees were helpless. They hated Christ, but they couldn't do a thing unless Pontius Pilate, coward that he was, gave in to them. And this is for us Catholics, and this is what's going on. The more we appreciate and respect and cherish our own freedom in our country, we ought to keep constantly reminding ourselves, so I am indeed a citizen of the state, but I am also, if I want to remain, a member of the Catholic Church. I've got to, you know, turn off one switch or close one book and open another one. Catholicism is not democratic. And that is why, as you realize, that where it has been over the centuries, conflict on matters of faith or morals by individuals who are not merely heretics, they became heresiarchs. Heresiarch is no ordinary heretic. A heresiarch is a leader of heresy who started and established a heretical movement. They all, no exception, they all appeal to state authority. No exception. Including our friend Charles Curran, with whom, by the way, some years ago, we were on a program together here in Detroit. Cardinal Dearden, Archbishop of Detroit. Charles Curran and yours truly. That's before he was bitten by the heretical bug. But appeal to the state.
Didn't Sister Mansour do that?
So again, almost every question you ask is really a temptation, because I could talk for 20 minutes, full 1 hour about, can I tell you this story? Oh Lord, won't mind, he's right here. You know what happened to Sister Mansour? She's a mercy nun who was appointed, what was it, lieutenant governor?
Director of Social Services, I think. Yes.
Director of Social Services for the state of Michigan. And she was to them, well, she had authority over funding abortions. Yes. And she was told to cease and desist by ecclesiastical authorities. She ignored those directives. Now her case was pending in Rome. I was in the Bronx teaching the missionaries of charity. Mother Teresa was there, and she heard about Agnes Mansour. So Mother Teresa asked, would you mind calling up Sister Agnes Mansour? I'd like to meet her. So I'm not exaggerating. I went through 6 batteries of secretaries to get to Her Majesty. Sister Agnes.